Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. We'll read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who have done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. The 21st and 22nd chapters of the book of Genesis record for us 2 huge trials that befell Abraham. In chapter 21, we read of the expulsion of Ishmael. And in chapter 22, we read of the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, the tendency for us as we read these chapters is to go straight from one to the other. In actual fact, however, Abraham did not proceed from one trial to the other. Between these 2 great events lay a period of many years. Some people think perhaps as many as 20 years, but certainly a good number of years. Years of serenity and years of prosperity. As we have read tonight, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, a Philistine king, sought to enter into a treaty with Abraham because he saw the Lord's blessing very evidently on the life of the man of God. For that reason, he sought an alliance with him. Abraham agreed, for he had been well and honorably dealt with by Abimelech and his court. And so he entered into a covenant with Abimelech with solemn oath and promise. They ratified that covenant by the well of Beersheba, the well of the oath. When Abimelech then returned to Gerar, Abraham appears to have settled down at Beersheba and to have made it the center of his operations for quite a number of years to come. There we read he planted a grove of trees. There he entered more deeply than ever before into the knowledge of his God. It's interesting to trace the developing revelation of God in the life of Abraham. He first knew him as God. Then he knew him as the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the God who was sovereign. Then he got to know him as El Shaddai, the God of providence and the God of provision. And now he comes to realize that he is the everlasting God. He is literally the God of eternity. And as Abraham's knowledge of God increased, so his worship deepened. Because as he learned, so he worshipped. Those were good years that Abraham spent by the well at Beersheba. Years of quiet, years of relative solitude, when the man of God finally got to enjoy the family happiness that had for so many years eluded him. During those years, Isaac grew first into a youth and then into the years of young manhood. It would appear to me that it was during this period that Isaac began to develop into the gentle man of contemplation that he afterwards became and is afterwards revealed to us in the chapters of this book. Now, Abraham couldn't know at that time that this period of tranquility and serenity would give place to the greatest challenge of his life when he would go to Mount Moriah with the aim and object of slaying his dear son Isaac. He couldn't tell that that was down the road. This was what we could call the calm before the storm. The great thing that I want you to notice is that Abraham used this period very wisely. He didn't waste it. So that when the challenge did come, Abraham was ready for the challenge. Here in this good period, he realized that the good times of life are not to be frivolously misused, but they are to be deliberately employed to equip us for the more difficult times that will surely come. When I read this section of Abraham's life, my mind goes to what was written about King Asa in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 5 and 6 and 7. We read he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, underline that word, he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. It was a very wise decision on Asa's part. He used the time of peace to prepare for the inevitable war. And what Asa did on a national level, Abraham did on a personal level. He built up his life and his family, and he prospered both materially and morally and spiritually, so that when the time of conflict did come and the greatest challenge of his life stared him in the face, it was no spiritual weakling who had to face it. It was a man who had employed these years of plenty and prosperity to grow strong in his God and to be able to overcome in the day of trouble. There's a great application in this section of Abraham's life for God's people. I will be making that application almost exclusively to God's people. Because, you see, when we look at Abraham, what we're looking at in the portion we have read, and especially the last two verses, what we're looking at is the subject of the balanced beauty of a well-ordered life. And the simple fact is that I cannot address that to a person who's not saved. Because the unsaved person can never have a well-ordered life. He may strive for financial independence. He may strive for material prosperity. He may strive even for emotional wholeness. He may strive for family unity. But the reality is that if a man or a woman is outside of Jesus Christ, his life is out of control. Ephesians 2 tells us that the unsaved are dead in trespasses and sins. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now worketh in the children of disobedience. That tells me that there is an energy that is flowing through the lives of the ungodly. It is a godless energy. It is a satanic energy. It is a sinful energy. There are lives that are certainly not in step with the revelation of God's Word. They are not in step with the revelation of God's will. For God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. These people are doing the very opposite to repenting. So that whatever success the unsaved man or woman has in life, their lives are not well ordered. What use is it to achieve financial independence and lose your own soul? What use is it to build a mansion here on earth and be damned in the caverns of outer darkness? What use is it to labor for the material welfare of your family here while all the time exposing their souls to the danger of everlasting wrath? The unsaved man cannot have a well-ordered life. Life begins at Calvary. The most important thing in the world for every man, woman, and young person here is to get to the cross. There, in recognition and honest confession of Christ's grace and greatness and their sin and depravity, to call on God for mercy, for the saving virtue of His precious blood. That's where life begins. I trust that you'll get to the cross tonight. Once you've got to the cross, then you can learn from what the Lord here records regarding Abraham. And And as you look at him, you will see what I have called the balanced beauty of a well-ordered life. And you'll see that Abraham's time at Beersheba shows God's people that their well-ordered life will have a public aspect, a private aspect, and a very personal aspect. In other words, we must live our lives in the world, in the family, and in the secret place. We must live with others. We must live with our family. And we must live with ourselves and with our God. Now, these are three aspects that we're going to pay attention to because they are the components of a well-ordered life. Let me say before we look at them that they must never be permitted to be competitors. We can never allow the public and the private and the personal elements in our lives to come into conflict or competition. In other words, we can never allow ourselves to be torn in different directions. And I think that when you get to where Abraham was and you are dwelling with God where Abraham dwelt, you will find that your public duties and your private duties and your personal duties will all come together in a harmony that will create an entity of great beauty, a balance that will be a blessing in your life. This is something that's easy to say, and yet so many people can never get it right. Preachers particularly are very prone to make this mistake and commit this sin. I have known men to give themselves to a public life, and because of the demands of that public life, they have neglected their private life. Their wives reared their children, but their hands had practically no directive power in the family at all. I have known preachers to be so taken up with the public life that they not only neglected their private life, but they neglected their personal life. I know preachers who have become so busy administrating churches and schools and all that goes with the modern church that they have not time to study God's Word. They have not time to pray. They rush into the secret place and they rush out again. The different elements in their lives are in constant competition. They're being torn in so many directions. That is not a balanced or beautiful life. That is a life that, however successful it appears to the world, is unworthy of a Christian, and it's unworthy of the Christian Savior. We are called to the balance and the beauty of the kind of life that's well ordered, as we see in the case of Abraham. Let me say, as we look at this first and foremost, that insofar as it involved no compromise of his faithfulness to God or to his family, Abraham lived in peace and harmony with the ungodly around him. That was his public life. Abraham recognized surely that he was not of the world, but he equally recognized that he had to live in it. And so he did not seek to isolate himself from sinners, even from heathen sinners like the Philistines. He accepted the responsibility that was his of being God's prophet and God's servant among such people. Earlier in the 20th chapter, we read how he had prayed for Abimelech, and God had answered his prayer. Now he promised that he would deal truly and kindly with Abimelech. That he would live his life and trade among the Philistines as a man of God. That as God's servant he would go in and out among them, maintaining the highest level of ethical relationships with them as he sought to glorify his God and do good to the people among whom he lived. What a pattern for the people of God. Colossians 4 verse 5 tells us, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, to them who are outside the church. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Writing to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 18, Paul instructs the people of God, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. He takes up the same theme of our relationship with the ungodly around us, writing to the Thessalonians, first in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. In chapter 4, verse 12 of that same epistle, he says, walk honestly toward them that are without. Now, those are commands to the whole body of the people of God. Writing to the elders of the church particularly, in 1 Timothy 3:7, he says, an elder must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. In other words, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he does have a public life in which he has established a testimony among ungodly and worldly men. Like Abraham then, God's people are called to walk before men as men of God. Notice what we're told. We're to be wise. We're to be good. We have to make sure that in our dealings with the world, there is nothing that will compromise our testimony. We must learn to deal with the unsaved, the ungodly, truly and kindly. We must learn to seek their greatest good. In other words, what this is saying is when you walk out there in this big bad world, the tendency, and this is a growing tendency among Christians, this is one of the reasons for the current state of impotence in the Christian church. The tendency is, let us withdraw into our own little cocoon. Let us make a society within a society. Now there's a way in which the church is a society within a society. But follow what I'm saying. We say, let us withdraw into that. Let us cut off contact with that big, bad world out there. Wouldn't it be nice if we never had to deal with a liar and a cheat and a wicked, perverse, foul-mouthed or evil-minded man? Wouldn't it be nice if all we ever had to deal with was within the sweet fellowship of God's church? Let's therefore isolate ourselves from that rotten old world out there. And it sounds so very spiritual, but it is the very antithesis of spirituality. And it is the death knell of evangelism. People who isolate themselves, they may try now and again to say, I'll be a witness for Christ, your witness will be useless. This is one of the great weaknesses of modern witnessing techniques. It's the hit and run mentality of so many churches. We have no involvement with the people or among whom we live. We have no level at all of integration with them. We are strangers coming to tell them of a strange God and the strange gospel, and we have never given them the opportunity of seeing Christ at work in their very midst. We are not called to isolation. We are called to ensure that we live among the ungodly as witnesses of Jesus Christ, that without compromise to our personal testimony, without compromise to God's word or commandment, we live among men as witnesses for our Savior. Now let me tell you, this is the biblical meaning of separation. Separation is not isolation. Isolation is a popish doctrine that put monks and nuns in cells and let the world perish. Separation is that which has a man or a woman strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, strong in their personal walk with God, that enables them to go into the world as shining lights and witnesses for Christ without succumbing to the standards of the world round about them. Like Abraham, we must not compromise either our God or his gospel or our testimony. In that sense, the sense of compromise with evil, James says the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's the friendship of compromise. That has nothing to do with what Abraham was living out here. Rather, we should relate Abraham's stand and life among the unsaved more with what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. You will notice even that the Apostle Paul gave the early Christians instructions how to behave themselves when they were in social intercourse with the heathen. He never said, get out of that society. No, no. He said, you don't touch its sin and you don't go into any place that is going to compromise your testimony. But insofar as you're not compromising, be like your Savior. Walk among the ungodly. Live among the ungodly. And as Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Abraham then lived his life among the unsaved, among the ungodly, in peace, in harmony, committing himself to their greatest good. Oh, that God would do that for you and me. What good could this group of Christians do to Greenville? What good? How much good could be accomplished with God's people going out there to serve men, to bring them their greatest good, to bring them a shining example of the beauty and the glory of saving grace. Instead of which, we make our separation an excuse for isolation, and our isolation an excuse for doing nothing. The world perishes Christians wrap themselves in the hypocritical, pharisaical robes of their own self-righteousness. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't go there, we don't go the other place. The truth of the matter is, for the most part, we do nothing. In public life, and we all must seek, obviously it will differ from person to person according to the station in which God places us, but in public life, in relation to the ungodly, we live in peace and harmony, doing good, dealing kindly, establishing a testimony as we seek the greatest good, even the salvation of those lost ones. And the second element in this well-ordered life was that Abraham established his home affairs around the word, the will, and the worship of God. Now follow me carefully here. When Ishmael rose up in bitter rebellion, Abraham dealt with him according to the word of God. He did God's will even when that was very hard in the flesh, when God said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Abraham found that a very difficult thing to do, just as you would find it a very difficult thing to do. But he did it anyway, and he reaped the rewards. Now last week, I looked at the typical and the theological implications of the expulsion of Ishmael, casting out the bondwoman and her son. But when you're reading Scripture, never confuse the typical application with the personal aspect of the stories. There is a very personal aspect here. You see, here is a picture of real life trouble. And this will be something that many parents either have had to identify with or will soon have to identify with. Abraham's family was in disarray. Abraham's home was a battlefield. Ishmael was threatening the unity and the happiness of the entire family, and he was especially threatening the welfare of his younger brother Isaac. Now put yourself right into a home like that. As I say, maybe you've already been there. With division inside the home. With one son or daughter being an evil influence on another son or daughter. When there is deep bitterness and deep resentment and deep unhappiness, this is altogether real life. We learn that Abraham dealt with this, but he didn't deal with it after the flesh. You see, when these things happen in our lives, they touch us first on a fleshly level, and we tend to react on a fleshly level. And the problem with that reaction is that when you deal with an eruption of fleshliness by means of another eruption of fleshliness, all you've got is double-barreled sin. The situation is worse than ever. Abraham didn't deal with this after the flesh. Either to deal hardly with Ishmael out of anger, or to deal softly with him out of carelessness or some irresponsible love of false peace. No. Here's the example that Christian parents can really learn from. As he faced this problem, Abraham listened to the word of God. And here's a wee word for husbands. The word of God told him, listen to your wife. She got it right the first time. Abraham got it wrong. Sometimes it takes a whole lot of grace in order to see that. But that's what the word of God told him. Now, I take a deep breath. I was a very good fellow this morning. I came to one of these crossroads where I could go off on a tangent, and I took a deep breath and decided not to go that way. And Johnny Gresham was telling me he had enough tape left over he could actually have put all the music on. I'm at another one of those crossroads, and I don't know whether to be good or not so good this time. Abraham, dealing with this listening to the Word of God, facing the bitter resentment that was dividing his family, deciding to deal with his son, not as he felt, not as his whole heart yearned, but as God said. Listen to the Word of God. Acted. Was it hard in the flesh? You can be sure it was. It's always hard for a parent, for a Christian, to do what's right in the home when things are tough. To face the sin without sinning. To excise the evil without injecting more of your own evil into it. But Abraham did it as God directed. And here's the problem I have. I can't get off on this tangent of how Christian parents should take the Word of God and begin to use it in the proper discipline, guidance, and growth of their family. But I will note this. Abraham got results. In verse 17 of this 21st chapter, we read of Ishmael, God heard the voice of the lad. In other words, through how he had been dealt with, Ishmael was led to cry to God. And then in verse 20, God answered and God blessed him. God was with the lad and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And that's how Abraham dealt with the cancer in his home. And having dealt with that, I just should interject here, you're not to take it that he left Ishmael to his own devices for all these years. There's evidence there was contact when he came to die. Ultimately, Abraham was buried by his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. There was contact and all the rest of it. But there was a wise disposition of all the affairs of this family to cut out the cancer, so that Abraham could continue to lead his home spiritually. This is the atmosphere in which he reared Isaac. An atmosphere of security. With a knowledge of a father's love. And with a knowledge that this father in love would discipline according to the Word of God. With an example of true prayer and true spiritual worship. That's how Abraham built his home. That was the second component in his well-ordered life. The third one forms the basis of all the rest. And it is this that Abraham developed in his personal life before God. He came to a fuller knowledge of his God, a deeper experience of God's grace, and a fresh commitment to God's glory. Now let me tell you, that's the crucial point to grasp. Let me repeat those three things about his personal life. He came to a deeper knowledge of his God, a deeper experience of God's grace, and a deeper commitment to God's glory. And I say this is the crucial point to grasp, because we can succeed in our public testimony and in our private testimony in the family only as we develop in our personal life before God. You remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Abraham was doing. Now let me point out this progress in his personal life. First, Abraham was deeply impressed with the eternity of God. He worshipped him as the everlasting God, the God of eternity. My, I wish I were an artist at this point, either with paints or with words. This oasis around Beersheba was surrounded by the great expanse, the eternal quietness of the desert. I can see Abraham go out there of a morning or of an evening, leaving aside all the affairs of business, all the affairs even of the home, to contemplate his God, to consider his Redeemer. I can see him lift up his eyes and scan the starry expanse. You can almost hear the wheels turn over in his brain as he would have one thought upon another. God's great eternity began to dawn upon his soul. My God is the God of eternity. Even all this is but for a moment. The heavens and the earth will flee away, but the God whom I worship is the God of eternity. And as that penetrated to the depths of Abraham's being, he was not to be frightened by the creatures of time. It's very interesting. I never again read of Abraham compromising, or lying, or telling half-truths, or in some way out of fear trying to save his skin. He did that a couple of times in his earlier life. But now as he recognizes the eternity of God, he is not afraid of the creatures of a moment. He realized also, God has given me a promise for a long time to come, and I can trust him for it. I can commit my entire future and my entire destiny, my family's future and my family's destiny, to my eternal God. And most of all, I believe Abraham came to the place where he could honestly say, I live in time, but I live according to the values of eternity. What a development it is in a Christian's life when the eternity of God penetrates his heart. When the great statements of the Scripture, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Statements like the 90th Psalm that tell us before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame from everlasting, thou art God to endless years the same. When these great statements of God's Word penetrate the soul, we recognize we live in time, but we will live according to the values of eternity. What a difference that would make. What a difference it would make in your life before the world, in your business life, in your dealings with the unsaved. What a difference it would make to your word and work of witness among the unsaved. What a difference it would make in the family. What a difference in your own soul. If you recognize, I am not here to live for time. I am not here to be motivated by the things that motivate people who live just for the moment. I live with eternity in view. He was deeply impressed with the eternity of God. And then he dwelt by the well of the oak. Now here is a sermon all on its own. I'm going to summarize it, because it's the life of Abraham we're studying. It's not just every little sermon that it may suggest to me. The well of the oath, Beersheba. It was for Abraham more than a place of a covenant between Abimelech and himself. It was a place where he entered more deeply than ever into the mystery and the worship of God. And I believe there at that well of the oath, he became more than ever aware of God's covenant and God's oath. He saw them in a new life, new light. Where was he dwelling? He was dwelling in the constant refreshment of a clear view of God's covenant promises. Now there's a message for every Christian. Where should you dwell? Let me tell you, in your personal life, there is a Beersheba. There is the well of a greater covenant and a greater oath and a greater promise. That's where we're to dwell. Do you remember the words of Isaiah 12 and verse 3? Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation. God's people are to dwell in a certain place. You know, this is really what, say, the book of Ephesians is all about. It's really what the whole New Testament's all about. But take the book of Ephesians. There are three key words in Ephesians. Sit, walk, stand. They are the three words that give you the three main sections of the book. The word sit tells us our position in Christ. It describes for us the wealth that we have in Christ. The word walk tells us of our duties as we live in the world. The word stand, chapter 6, tells us of our warfare and of how we are to fight the good fight clad in the armor of God's providing. Sit, walk, stand. Now let me tell you what's wrong in so many Christian lives. Let me tell you what's wrong with so many Christian pulpits. Preachers are forever telling Christians you need to stand. And you can just see those poor souls struggling up and they're trying to stand. And they don't have the strength to stand. Preachers are telling people you need to walk this way and that way and that way. This is how you ought to walk. And you see these staggering Christians, and they're trying to walk right, and they're flopping and feeling and falling. Because in the vast majority of evangelical pulpits today, there is little or no emphasis on the place of our sitting down, the place of our dwelling. That's the secret. In every New Testament epistle, the inspired penman always takes the time to establish the theology, the truth, the place where you are to dwell with God. And when you've got the grip of that, then he tells you what to do. And you have the strength to do it. This is what Ephesians is all about. We are to sit. Chapter 2 says we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are seated in Christ, we are seated with Christ. We are dwelling at Beersheba. the well of God's oath, the well of God's covenant. Now that opens up a tremendous truth. When Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying simply in doctrinal language, dwell at Beersheba. Get to the well of God's covenant. Go to the place where there are the refreshing springs of the great covenant truths of the gospel, of the great promises of sovereign grace. Dwell there. Drink deeply of these springs of eternal truth, and they will refresh your soul. I said a moment or two ago that Beersheba was like an oasis in a vast desert land. Have you ever seen what happens to an arid place when water starts to flow? I'm sure you must have seen some of the nature documentaries of some of the most arid places of the world, say in Africa or Australia, where you will find death and destruction, and then there is water. Suddenly there is life, there is greenery, everything is vibrant. That has its spiritual parallel in the life of the Christian. We are not called to dwell in an arid wilderness. Oh, we're surrounded by an arid wilderness, but we are called to dwell at Beersheba, an oasis in which we have the wells of salvation, the constant springing of gospel truth. And as you drink deeply there, you will find you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of God's covenant promises. Think of what it is to be in Christ. I referred to Ephesians. I strongly recommend every Christian to take that book, and especially in the opening chapters, and to open chapter 1 of Ephesians. Get on your knees before God and slowly, thoughtfully, go through this line by line. And if your brain is not in gear and you can't think, read it again and again and again and again until you can think. Keep going over in your heart and your mind these great words. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then go down the list of those blessings until you are drinking deeply of the wells of salvation. And you will find when those things get into your heart and into your mind that the covenant promises of God will do for you what the well of Beersheba did in the life of Abraham. Drink deeply, dwell constantly, and be refreshed. I want you to get the simplicity of this. This sounds to most Christians nowadays like mysticism. A.W. Tozer was dismissed by many as a mystic because he would tell people this sort of thing. That's just a neat, simple, well-packaged way of dismissing a man's message when you don't have anything that you can really judge it by. You don't understand. That's just mysticism. This is the can-do society. Christian, get up and do it. Get up and do it. Get up and go. Christian churches have been getting up and going so much, so long, so often that they're just spinning their wheels. Christians in their own individual lives are so often struggling, and they're trying and they're trying and they're trying and they're failing. And each trial and failure leads to more misery, deeper depression, greater defeat, until finally they think there's no answer. Remember many years ago, as a young teenager, struggling with a lot of this, I got a book by Watchman Nee called The Normal Christian Life. I suppose nowadays I couldn't endorse everything the Watchman Nee says in The Normal Christian Life. But I have to say, I learned an amazing lesson. I would to God I had got it into my thick head completely then and now. Told the story of a Christian who came struggling with defeat in his life. And he said to Watchman Nee, "How hard I'm trying." And he said, "But that's your trouble. You're trying too hard. God doesn't tell you to try. God tells you to trust." Now, don't carry that to an extreme that's heresy. There is trying, there is striving, there is battling, but it's based on trusting. Dwell at the well. Make sure you think much of the great objective truths of the gospel. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, what he has done for us, what we are in him, our oneness with him, our acceptance in him, our righteousness in him, clothed as we are in the righteousness of Christ's perfection. Dwell at the well and be refreshed. That's what Abraham did. And because of that, he became even more than ever before a man of prayer and of bold, open commitment to his God. We read that here he called on the name of the Lord. There's something private about that in this private prayer, but there's something very public. I believe that there, as Abraham set up worship at Beersheba, it was a public worship. Anybody coming, and remember, wherever there was a well, there were going to be visitors, there were going to be travelers. Before the world, he committed himself and his family to the worship of his God. You notice this, that he didn't slack off in prayer? Why? Because he had seen the eternity of God. He was dwelling by the well of the oath, and therefore he did not slack off in prayer. I thought this was interesting, that he had just concluded a treaty with Abimelech that gave him, in human terms, complete security. Now, if you know anything about the human heart, you will know that that would make a person slack off in prayer. I don't need to pray for safety and security. I have it. That's the carnal attitude. But it wasn't Abraham's attitude. He did not allow his treaty with Abimelech to lead him to indulge in carnal security or to make him feel that he didn't need to pray. And furthermore, and this is perhaps the height of his spirituality, he prospered as few men have ever prospered. Consider how great this man was. Consider how rich he was. That the king of the Philistines wanted to make an alliance an individual who wasn't even a citizen of his country, and he received gifts from this individual. Consider how great he was. As I said last week, I think it was, perhaps the one before, He owned this well and a lot of other wells around the area. This was a major trading route from Egypt to the north and then to the east. Every trading caravan had to do business with Abraham. He was making money hand over fist. His business was exploding. Prosperity, such as few of us could ever dream of. Now let me tell you, whenever you are desiring to be prosperous, just remember, prosperity is the most difficult thing in the world to live with. And there are very, very few individuals or nations that can ever be prosperous and spiritual at the same time. Consider this. On a national level, no nation that I can think of has ever seen revival in a time of economic prosperity. Just look at your history books. When the economy's booming, men are so foolish that they think they don't need God. What is true nationally is sadly usually true individually. But here's the greatness of Abraham's knowledge of his God and his fellowship with God, that he did not allow his prosperity to dull his dependence on the Lord. He was still calling on the name of the Lord. Abraham knew what Job said, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away." And what he has given you today for your good and his glory, he can take away tomorrow for your good and his glory. Abraham had things to use for the glory of his God, but not to dull his dependence upon the Lord. This is what the Lord says to us, Deuteronomy 8, verse 10 and 11. "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God." How many Christians are making that very mistake? You're so busy making money, or trying to. The time alone with God, or the time of guiding your family in the things of God, gets smaller and smaller. Your commitment to the church of God and the public work and witness of the gospel gets less and less. Forgetting God. Abraham was very careful about this. He realized the truth of what Moses later said, "What doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." That's what the Lord requires of us. Abraham did that, and I believe he did it with a full heart. And so he laid the foundation of a well-ordered life. Men and women, this is where we begin our lives. This is where we begin to order our lives. First, we must conform our personal lives to the Lord. Then we'll be able to establish our family life on a scriptural basis. Then we'll have a testimony to the world. As a result, we'll have strength to endure whatever trials we may have to face, and bring glory to our God in the fiercest storm. If you're in that storm already, you need to get to the well of the oath. Get your life in order there. Like Abraham, from chapter 21 to chapter 22 from Beersheba, you'll be able to set out for Moriah and conquer. If you're in a period of calm and prosperity, remember, it's just the calm before the storm. Use it wisely. Use it well to experience the blessing, the balance, and the beauty of a well-ordered Christian life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before we close with prayer, I say to you tonight that wherever you are spiritually, the Word of God is the message you need to hear. If you're one of those people of whom I spoke at the beginning, to whom I can bring no message of instruction about a well-balanced spiritual life because you're spiritually dead, I invite you to consider well what the gospel has to say to you. I'll be happy to help you in the things of God. I invite you to remain as the others leave and let me open the scriptures to point you Christward. Of course, if you are a Christian, I trust that God has spoken to you tonight. There is a life better, more established, more fruitful, more blessed than most of us have ever dreamed. The very fullness of God in Christ. I trust that the Lord has been directing your heart in that direction. Again, if I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it on our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for misusing the blessings of God, taking the time of calm prosperity to waste it upon our lusts. O God, we pray that thou wilt graciously give us Abraham's testimony, that we may truly dwell by the well of God's oath. Lord, bring us to that covenant fullness that is in Christ, to drink deeply of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, order our lives individually and personally in the secret place before God. Then in the family place, teach us godly discipline. Save us from the excesses of the flesh. And O God, we pray, establish our families in the beauty of holiness. Give us a public testimony. Lord, take your people out of this place to live among the ungodly as lights in the darkness. O God, we pray that thou wilt give us good testimonies, that the world may take note that we have been with Jesus, that the modern Abimelechs may have to say, surely the blessing of the Lord is upon you. Hear our prayer. Now as we separate one from another, take us our several ways in safety. Keep thy good hand upon us, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our abiding portion tonight and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.